The capacity for grit is what the writers of Scripture call perseverance. Perseverance rises above the hard to reach the hope. Some call that grit. Some...
resilience. Whatever you call it, it's simply the shape of a heart that refuses to quit walking the path of God's blessings.
Jesus challenges us to shine the light of His blessing.
Light that won't quit in the darkest spaces and resilient blessings for broken places. Because ultimately, we've been blessed to be a blessing.
Gritty light is the unwavering shine of a life that won't be extinguished by the world's gloom.
It's the radiance of a soul that refuses to let darkness have the final word.
It's time to shine, not despite of the darkness, but because of it.
We are called to be something extraordinary. We are called to be light. We are called to bring resilient blessings to a broken world.
So let's roll up our sleeves. Let's step out of our comfort zones. And let's learn what it truly means to be the gritty light our world so desperately needs.
Are you ready to shine?
Hey, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are and however you found us, you are so welcome. We are nearing the end of this series on the second part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Today we're looking at love your enemies. What a great topic for today. It was 10 days after my first birthday. I had no idea that a moment-defining speech was being given. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream. You remember those words. I say to you today, he said. I say to you today, my friends, that in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but instead by the content of their character. I have a dream today. Martin Luther King had a dream, and the expression of that dream became a defining moment for a people and for our country, a defining moment with a 60-year impact. And 60 years later, perhaps God has brought us here to be part of another defining moment. Do you understand that the Sermon on the Mount was a defining moment message for Jesus? It was an expression of the dream, the vision for new community, a new community living life in a new way. Remember, let me remind us of the context of chapter 4. There's all these signs and wonders, supernatural stuff that Jesus is doing. They're following Jesus, life-giving teaching. Crowds are growing. This is the beginning of a movement. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, Matthew writes, "Seeing the multitudes, seeing the movement, he went up on a hill, he gathered them around him, and he began to speak." He said, "I have a dream." And the expression of that dream became a defining moment for a people and a kingdom, a defining moment with a 2,000-year impact. We get that, right? The importance of these words, the Sermon on the Mount, they are the expression of Christ's dream for us. Every time we hear Jesus say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," we're catching a glimpse of his heart for our lives, lives that go beyond the minimum requirements. He's dreaming of something more, a community of people who live life differently, and in their living differently, they make a difference. Can you hear Jesus saying, "I'm glad you don't murder, but I'm dreaming of a people who won't even call others idiots. I'm dreaming of a people who are champions of reconciliation, wall busters and bridge builders, stopping short of adultery. That's good. But I'm dreaming of a people who are passionate about purity. I'm looking for people who won't settle for justice. They go all the way to grace." It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know those Ten Commandments that everybody keeps talking about? That's not my goal. Those are just the baseline minimum requirements for what it means to be human. I'm dreaming of a people who want to live like children of God. What are your dreams? Right now in your life, what are you hoping for? What are you stretching for? What are you sacrificing for? I don't know about you, but for me, the more I study the Sermon on the Mount, the more the question forms in my mind, what's missing in the church today? Which leads me to another question. What if the most critical issue facing Christians today is not politics or the disintegration of the family? It's not racism or social media or pornography. What if the critical issue is that we've simply lost Jesus dream for his church. We've settled for less than God's more. When we lose our wonder of the dreams of God, we just become dull people. The good news becomes okay news. And so we end up passing time passionately doing some things that might actually be nothings in disguise. And at some point, you just got to wonder, is that all there is? Has the American dream just become this thing where we count our lives? We count what we have and what we want. We count our achievements and our Facebook friends and Instagram followers. But deep down, we don't want to just count our lives. We want our lives to count. And that's what God wants. Jesus has a dream for your life, a dream for your part in his kingdom. And I don't know what the specifics are, but I do know this. He's dreaming of a people who love better than anyone else on the face of the earth. Listen to some of Jesus' final words to his team, his first disciples. They're written in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, A new command I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. By how you love each other, you'll be known as my disciples. Not by how you dress or where you live or how successful you are. Certainly not by how you vote, but by how you love. Some of you, especially if you're my age, you grew up with those four letters, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Had bracelets, t-shirts, caps, all of it. What would Jesus do? It's meant to be a guideline for life. But sometimes I think it's helpful to ask WIJD. WIJD, what is Jesus dreaming? What is Jesus dreaming about? What pleases his heart? What matters to Jesus? What is his prayer for us? What's on his heart? What are his hopes and dreams for us? And the Bible makes it incredibly clear that nothing matters more than relationships. Nothing. First with God, and secondly with people. In fact, you could make a really strong case from the Bible that if I'm a success in every other area of life except relationships, I'm a failure. I mean, it's like the cliff notes on life. It's like doing life for dummies. His dream for you starts with your heart, your heart. And time and again, over and over, we see in Scripture that before God releases a dream, he always shapes a heart. So we got to ask ourselves, how's my heart? I'm not asking you to ask, how's his heart or her heart or somebody else? How's your heart? How's my heart? Well, I don't know, Dan. I think my heart's okay. But what's the standard? Glad you asked. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus calls us to love each other like I love you. The standard is how he loves us, right? In the same way, to the same extent that I love you, Jesus said, love each other. So how's that going for you? Are you loving the church like Jesus loves you? And you know what? You don't get to choose who the church is. And then in multiple places, he goes on after that to call us to love our neighbors like you love yourself. Second greatest commandment, just under love God with all your heart, love your neighbor like you love yourself. How's that one going? Do you love your neighbor like you love yourself? Do you want your neighbor to succeed like you want you to succeed? Do you know your neighbor's name? Yeah, hard to love them if you don't know their name. Are you praying for them regularly, finding places and ways to serve? And then today, my goodness, love your enemy like your father loves your enemy. And that's got to be by far the grittiest call of all, right? I mean, it's almost nonsensical. But listen to his words in Matthew 5, 43 through 47. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you back, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You've heard it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Now, before I go any farther, I dare you to find that in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible can I find it saying, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. They made that up. But it's normal. It's what we do. This call to love is such a gritty call that we can't help but try to pare it down, minimize it. Told to love each other, told to love our neighbors and our enemies, we start trying to pare it down. I mean, how about this, Jesus? I'll love those who are like me. That's an exclusive love, right? I'll love those who are like me, but not those who are not like me. I can exclude them, right? I mean, they aren't my neighbor. I mean, if they don't live in my community, cheer for my team, vote for my party, they're not my neighbors. I'll happily go to a church that is filled with people like me. I like people like me. People like me. If they aren't like me, I can exclude them, right? You know, today is Stand Sunday, a Sunday to remember and pray for and ponder ways to serve kids in the margins, especially those in the foster system waiting for adoption. Those kids are our neighbors, right? None of us probably would disagree with that, no matter how much they are not like me. And what about those not like us who are far from us? Can we exclude them? What about the villages around the orphanage filled with kids who we love in Myanmar? Are they our neighbors? Are we called to love? They are so much not like us. Okay, Dan, maybe the neighbors I'm called to love are not limited to being near me or like me and their kids. I get that. But what about those who don't believe like me? They don't value what I value. They don't agree with stuff that is at the very heart of my soul. In Jesus' day, they were called Gentiles, Samaritans. And time after time, Jesus modeled this deep, deep love for them. He included them. See, for us, exclusive love comes kind of natural. It's because our hearts are not the size of Jesus' heart. Exclusive love comes kind of natural, but it's not the dream on Jesus' heart for us. We shut out those we don't understand or can't accept. We ignore those who are out of sight. We exclude. To whom has our actions or our attitudes or perhaps even our very words, our social media posts, to whom have they said, you don't belong here. You're not wanted here. You'll find no love here. I got to tell you, I don't have much passion to pastor a church where we can only love those who agree with us. I mean, if you want a church filled with people who are like you in every way that matters to you, you can find that. I can even help you, but it's not the church that I want to pastor. It's not the dream on Jesus' heart. And neither is he dreaming about what I would call an economical love. That's transactional, right? I'll love if. Economical love. Jesus said, now, if you love those who love you back, big deal. That's economical love. It's transactional. It seems like a good deal at the time, but in the long run, that kind of love leaves us heart broke. A lot of people had a niff love for Jesus, right? I mean, the same crowds that cheered him on Palm Sunday because they thought he would do something for him mocked him on Good Friday because they thought he had nothing to offer. How often do we love with an if love? In our families, our church, our community. Think about your relationships right now. Do you have any relationships with people who give you nothing in return, but you still love them? That are older than like 6 months. Do you judge the health of your relationships by what you receive or by what you give? Exclusive love, economical love, and really all of it is a desire for easy loving. That's what I'm really looking for, Jesus. I love others. I just don't want it to be hard. I love with limits. Easy loving. And so Jesus asked in verse 47, if you greet your friends only, what more are you doing than anybody else? And the answer, of course, is not much. It's easy loving. It doesn't take heroic effort to love your friends. If it does, they probably aren't your friends for long, right? And it doesn't take huge heart muscles to love those who do me right. Let's be honest. Some folks are just plain easy to love. Just ask Glenn. Don't get me wrong. There's something very good about a good friend who is like me, who likes doing stuff for me. Loving people who are easy to love is not a sin. But is that all there is? Let me say it again. The dream on Jesus' heart is a dream for people who love with his heart, who love like he loves. I mean, look again at those words in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children. Chip off the old block. Children of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies. We ask the question, who's my neighbor? But we might also ask the question, who are my enemies? Just do me a favor. Make a mental list of your enemies. I want to ask you to share the names. A lot of us think, well, nobody's my enemy. But really, there are some who are enemies. Just let the names run through your mind. Maybe it includes a friend or a family member who betrayed you. Somebody who voted differently from you. A leader you don't respect, a teacher, coach, boss, pastor, a leader you don't respect who's impacting your life. Or it could be an entity, a faceless group almost, like illegal immigrants or evangelical Christians. I mean, can you imagine these words of Jesus that being spoken to you in the midst of your enemies? These words of Jesus have become so familiar that they're almost tame. I mean, but can you imagine Jesus walking through a neighborhood in Gaza or getting off a number two bus, traveling from the Western Wall to Jerusalem's Har-Nof neighborhood, getting off just as a suicide bomber blows himself up? Imagine Jesus putting his hand on the shoulder of a woman whose husband has just been crucified by the Romans, and he looks at her with love in his eyes and he says, "But if you're willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for the happiness of those who persecute you. If someone insults you, bless them. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt as well. Give what you have to anyone who asks for it. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back." Imagine Jesus sitting down next to a black woman who lost her son to a racist, or a young son whose father ghosted him. Imagine Jesus having lunch with a woman who lost her job because she told the truth. Imagine Jesus sitting in the living room of a family who took in a homeless teen only to have him turn to drugs and run away from their home after stealing all their money. But if you're willing to listen, Jesus says in the midst of this, if you're willing to listen, here's my dream. Love, give, bless, even your enemies. And listen, I know that can be hard to even contemplate. I understand it might even be dangerous. It was for Jesus. In fact, some of you probably in this moment, you might need to love your enemies from a distance. And I think that's actually why Jesus specifically offers prayer as an act of love. We can all get started on this. But here's where it begins. We've got to believe that each one on your list is treasured by God. He sent his son for everyone on your list, every enemy, because all of us, Paul says, before we were his family, we were his enemies. Rebellious, flawed distortions of creation, but deeply loved and treasured by the creator of our souls. No one is outside of his love. Everyone that makes you angry, every leader who disappointed you, every friend who hurt you, every politician, every group that threatens to disrupt your life, when God calls us to love our enemies, it's not just a discipline to grow our hearts. He calls us to love our enemies because he does. And that's what he wants his kids to do. Listen, you can be a social justice warrior or passionate about pro-life issues, a heart for immigrants, or as anti-racist and anti-abortion as you know how to be, but you aren't pro-life. You aren't pro-life if you don't love your enemies. Every color, every culture, every ethnicity, no matter what their flaws, no matter what their crimes, they are valued and treasured by God. Does it take grit to love our enemies? Oh my goodness. So much grit. A never quit, always hope, often hurt, don't quit, gritty love. But I'm telling you, that gritty love, it soars. You'll never fly higher than you fly when you let that gritty love just take over your life. Listen again to Jesus' words. You've heard the law that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. See, this is how Jesus loves. If there was a Jesus Loves Me club, the only criteria for membership would be to be alive. I mean, can't you picture a reunion of the Jesus Loves Me Club? There's blind Bart the beggar. Jesus passed him on the way to Jerusalem. He's a street beggar with a cup and a cardboard sign, an embarrassment to everyone. They just wanted him to hide, but Jesus found him. I mean, how about that woman at the well? How did she get in? Not exactly head of the church material, 5 different husbands, now just living with a guy. Not only that, but she was of the wrong ethnic origin, a group of people who are natural-born enemies to the people of Israel. How about Paul, the burgeoning Hitler of his day, except he was out to exterminate the Christians, and then Jesus got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. Peter, the coward. There are people in the club that I'm not even sure I want to meet. People who were loved by Jesus and didn't love him back, like Judas. You remember that moment in John chapter 13? Go back and read it later today. Jesus and his friends are seated around the table, his last supper with them. Before he goes to the cross, he stands up and takes off his outer clothing and kneels down in front of them with a basin, and he starts to wash their feet. Any one of them could have volunteered to do this, should have volunteered to do this. This is not just a hospitality inconvenience. In that culture, it's the job description of the lowest of the low. He pours water into a bowl and begins to wash their dirty feet, drying them with a towel wrapped around his waist. And in a few hours, he'll hang on a cross, giving his life to see his dreams come true for his enemies. But in this moment, he's just lovingly serving his friends. And think of the feet that he's washing. James and John are arguing about who gets top billing on the kingdom marquee. Peter, before the night's over, he'll curse Jesus. I mean, look around the table, some group of friends. But I got to be honest, every time I read that story, I want to find the verse where it says, and he washed all of the disciples' feet except for the feet of Judas. But you won't find that verse because Jesus washed all their feet. That's how he loves. He knelt before Judas, gently unlaced his sandals, and began to wash the very feet that later would bring an army in the night to take him by force. I mean, just ask yourself, what have I lived my life with Jesus' heart? What have I loved my neighbor with Jesus' heart? What have I loved across the political divide with Jesus' heart? What have I loved those who seem to hate or despise me for no reason that I can understand? What have I loved them with Jesus' heart? What have I loved the teacher who seems to be out to get me, or the classmate who ridicules me, or the person whose lifestyle choices I just can't understand, or the boss who blamed his mistake on me? What have I loved all of them like Jesus loves them, like Jesus loves me? What if for one day, Jesus were to live your life with his heart? Your boss becomes his boss. Your family becomes his family. Your schedule becomes his schedule. Your enemies become his enemies. The hard stuff still remains, with one exception. Nothing changes, just your heart. Your heart becomes his heart. What would that look like? I mean, what if your life was shaped by the love of Jesus? What if it shaped every word that came out of your mouth, every post that, every social media post that you let out of your hand? It would lead us, if your life was shaped by the love of Jesus, it would lead us to the cross, right? I mean, that's what John says in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There is no other love like the love burst of God at the cross. And I know there's some people today who are uncomfortable with the cross. It's so bloody and gory and broken and mean and hateful. In fact, before Jesus, the cross was a symbol of the very worst of humanity, but the cross was forever changed by the resurrection. That's what gives us the don't quit grit. I mean, think about it. From the eyes of heaven, the resurrection was no big deal. I mean, do you think the angels of heaven waited with bated breath to see if God could raise Jesus from the dead? Were they surprised that the creator of life could give life to the bringer of life? In heaven's eyes, the resurrection was a bit ho-hum. But the cross? Oh my God, they must have whispered in the halls of heaven, will he really do that? Does he love them, all of them, so much that he'll climb up on that tree and take all the sin and the shame and the darkness and the pain and the loneliness of the world upon himself and experience their brokenness and their rebellion? Does he love them that much? And the answer was yes. But we never would have known that without the resurrection. You understand that, right? Listen, the resurrection was for us. The resurrection was our proof of the love burst of God at the cross. The resurrection changed the cross from a symbol of deep despair to a symbol of ultimate hope. The cross shows us how to love, who to love. The resurrection gives us hope that we can. I hope you know this. But God is all in on you. The old devotional writers would say, you are his beloved. You matter to God. The three-day message from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday is that we are covered in his love. His love is dripping off of you. You've been hit by the love burst of God. And now he's asking us to love like that. You know, before the resurrection, Jesus' friends had no clue that Jesus had laid down his life for us. They did not feel saved. They felt betrayed and lost and fearful and anxious. But something happened. Something got into that group of men and women and young people. It changed everything. And what changed? I mean, they began to lay down their lives for others, even their enemies. They began to love to the depth of the cross by the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection caused them to love to the depth of the cross. You see, the cross tells us that God cared enough to pursue us. The resurrection tells us that he'll never stop. Last week, I was thinking about the Ohio State game, and I realized it was actually 10 years ago. I was on the sidelines for that game. I was a chaplain for the team, and we lost that one in double overtime. But the stadium was filled with 107,000 cheering fans. It was a whiteout. And in the midst of the cheers, I just had this kind of sacred moment. And I was imagining a day when that stadium would be filled with cheers for Jesus, filled with worship. But let me give that picture just a turn for you. I don't know how you view God. But one of my all-time favorite images of God is that of a God who fills stadiums with his cheers for us. And I don't know, I can just picture God on a sunny day looking out over his children, loving each other, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies with the heart of Jesus. And I imagine his head thrown back in laughter, hands coming together, filling the valleys with the cheers of a father who delights in watching his kids take the sometimes risky step into Jesus' dream for us. He's cheering for you. You're loved like that. That's how much he loves you. See, the resurrection reminds us that his love burst has burst through into our world. The cross shows us how to love, and the resurrection gives us hope that we can love. Listen, we can do this. With God's help, we can do this. I believe that the church in our country is standing at a defining moment in the kingdom of God. Our culture has kind of perfected turning neighbors into enemies. But in the midst of the division, in the midst of the enemy making, you can love your neighbor. You can make things right with your spouse. You can love your prodigal kids and prodigal parents. You can even love your enemies. When my daughter Katie was about 3 years old, for a season of time, it wasn't just once, a season of time, one of her favorite prayers was, "And God, please help me to fly." She had watched the movie Dumbo. I was just glad she wasn't asking God for big ears. But that's my prayer. With just kind of a childlike faith, God, please help us to fly. Give us a love that soars. This is the dream on the heart of Christ for his church, that our love would soar, that we would be known for the size of our hearts. You know, Jesus didn't come into the Sermon on the Mount and raise the standard so high to just motivate us to try harder, double down, try harder. He revealed a dream on his heart for us so that we could never attain on our own, so that we would give him our hearts. We cannot soar without his help. We cannot soar without his heart. But this God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask for or even begin to imagine, he's ready to help you fly. And that's my prayer. God, help us to fly. God, for each and every person listening, would you pour out your spirit? Would you give us the heart of Jesus? Would you help us to love each other and love our neighbors and love our enemies like Jesus, like the heart of Jesus does? Would you help us to love differently? Would you give us a gritty love that soars? God, would you please help us to fly? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.